Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Good morning. I can see that you're all grateful for the fellowship that you have in Christ. So that's great to see. Thank you for demonstrating that. For those that don't know me, my name is Kevin Chester. I'm one of the elders here at Redemption. And today I have the pleasure of introducing our guest speaker, one of our own, Kyle Galiatz. And welcome, Kyle. And Kyle's going to come up and preach today's sermon to us. Kyle's been a member of Redemption here for about 7 years. At the end of the month will be his anniversary with Redemption. So when you leave, wish him happy anniversary on your way out. Kyle's a devoted husband to Courtney, and he fathers two children, Hannah, 4, and Deacon, 1.5, almost 2 now. Kyle's a graduate of Peace River Bible Institute and is an avid reader of theology. He's living in Cochrane, and he serves as a firefighter in Calgary, and he serves our Redemption Church family as a small group leader and counselor. And in his ministry roles, he continues to impart God's wisdom and encouragement and faithfully pointing others to Christ. So we look forward to having him speak to us today. Brother, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the grace and mercy that you pour out on us. We are all here today because of work that you have done in each of our lives to call us from darkness to light. Thank you for your brother Kyle and the giftedness that you've given him and his willingness to serve and faithfully proclaim Christ today. Grant him wisdom, give him words of clarity as he preaches your word today. Prepare our hearts to receive it, that it may be bear much fruit in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Kevin, for that kind introduction. Good morning, everyone. It is my absolute pleasure to be bringing you the word this morning. My wife Courtney and I were blessed this past week to have been able to attend the annual ACBC conference in Texas with a few other couples from church. And it was a wonderful and fruitful time for being able to sit under the men who believe 100% in the sufficiency of Scripture and its ability to deal with all of man's problems that come from our sinful state. But it is good to be home with you all this morning and worshiping God. On the topic of sufficiency, it is important that everyone has a copy of the scripture in front of them today. Everything I am bringing to you this morning comes from it. Nothing I will say is of myself. And as such, it is imperative that you all follow along and see for yourself the things that the Spirit will reveal. If you are here this morning without a copy of God's word, just raise your hand and an usher will be happy to provide you with a copy. If you do not own a Bible, please keep the one they are giving you as a gift from the church. This morning's text is found in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. As is fitting for Thanksgiving weekend, we will be looking at the topic of thankfulness. Thankfulness is a topic for many believers in which, by their own admission, they are left drastically wanting. Others, they claim to be doing well in this area, but the evidence of their lives tells a different story. Perhaps you are doing well in this area, and if so, I pray today's message encourages you and gives you even more reason to live with a thankful heart. To quote Spurgeon, "Brethren, we ought to be always thanks living." I think that is a better thing than thanksgiving, thanks living. To Spurgeon, thanksgiving was not just something that a believer does, it was a way of life. For him, it was essential that thankfulness permeated all aspects of a Christian's walk and daily activities. The statement by Spurgeon, I believe, captures excellently the attitude of Paul throughout his life and writing of the epistles. It also captures the main goal of the sermon this morning. Brothers and sisters, we are to live every day so that... Sorry, let me back up here. Brothers and sisters, we are to live every day with an attitude of thankfulness. But how do we learn to cultivate this mindset in our everyday lives so that it becomes second nature? From today's scripture passage, we will develop a framework that supports thanks living. We will contemplate past grace given as the first support in this framework. Paul then moves to talking about present grace before finishing on the future grace that we as believers can expect. All three of these supports together provide the framework that will allow us to navigate a life with thankful hearts, regardless of the situation we may find ourselves in. Allow me to pray, and then we'll dive into the text. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we give thanks for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, we pray for guidance and understanding. Lord, I pray that your Spirit might reinforce areas in our life that need encouragement and convict areas that require change. Father, I pray that we might not set up walls in our hearts to Scripture, but rather allow Scripture to break down and transform what is not of you. Lord, I ask that because of your word today, Redemption Church might grow in their understanding of reasons that we have to always give thanks. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen. All right, let's dive into the text. I'll begin by reading today's entire passage, and then we'll break it down into the three main points. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, it says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. These initial verses, at first glance, can seem like a simple continuation of Paul's salutation that begins the letter to the Corinthians. While you would not be wrong to view this as a continuation of the opening greeting, you would be sorely mistaken to simply skim over these verses and to view them as pleasantries. Paul truly does intend to convey important truths in these six verses, and some vital doctrine and theology can be learned should we delve into this passage. To break these six verses down further, we'll look at the first three. Let me read them again for you. Starting in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. What do we see here? Paul is thankful. But preacher, you may say, this is nothing new. Paul is always thankful in all of the openings of his letters. You would be correct to point this out. And this fact alone should be enough to spur us on to live a life of thankfulness. It is not enough this morning, however. We want to focus on the reason that Paul is thankful in these verses, because this will lay a framework for you and I today to adopt the same thankful living that Paul so excellently demonstrates. Paul is thankful for his brothers and sisters in Corinth because of the grace of God that has been given them. Words like given in verse 4, were enriched in verse 5, and confirmed in verse 6 all point to an occurrence that has happened in the history of the Corinthian believers' lives. They are all past tense words. And this brings us to our first point, be thankful for past grace. Be thankful for past grace. Like all people ever to have walked this earth, the Corinthians were dead in their sins. Passages like Romans 3:23 and Ephesians 2:1 through 3 point to this reality. This fallen state, this state of spiritual death, sets up the need for grace. After all, someone who is dead cannot help themselves, correct? They cannot think, cannot reason, much less actually accomplish an action in order to change their current physical state. This glimpse of physical death is the exact replica of a person who is spiritually dead. There is nothing they can do in order to change their circumstances. And that is why, in verse 4, Paul clearly says, "The grace of God that was given you." But what is grace? Simply, it is undeserved favor. We should be receiving wrath and judgment, but instead, we experience mercy. And that is grace in a nutshell. God is the sole provider of grace in the lives of the Corinthian believers. It was undeserved, it is unrepayable, it remains free. In this statement, without actually saying it, Paul destroys any grounds for boasting, for personal merit, for anyone to think that they are somehow responsible for their own salvation. Paul has a right view of the source of grace in a believer's life, and that is the beginning of a life lived in thankfulness. Paul here also makes reference to the person and work of Jesus Christ. While it is God who gives the grace, this grace is only possible in Jesus Christ. This idea of grace given in Christ calls to mind for the recipients of this letter both the person and work of Jesus. He was the promised Messiah, Lamb of God. He came to earth solely to live a sinless life, only to die a sinner's death. Did you catch that? He lived a sinless life, and instead of receiving praise and glory, he was murdered in a way that he did not deserve, but that we did. Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice in our place to fulfill the requirements of the law so that we did not have to. Think about it this way. Picture every wrong thing you have ever done, big or small. According to God's law, you deserve that place on the cross, not Jesus. There was nothing you could do to avoid that. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Our fate was sealed. No matter how many good things we try to do, they appear as filthy garments before God. Our own fabricated righteousness gets us nowhere. This fact is found in Isaiah 64:6, and that is why Paul focuses on the grace coming from God. It is a simple reality. Our own merit could never have achieved it. Maybe you are here this morning and you don't know Christ as your substitutionary sacrifice. Maybe you are not familiar with his work on your behalf. The first step in accessing this God-given grace is repentance. It is a turning the opposite direction from the sin you are living in and instead relying on Christ rather than yourself. Courtney and I attended church in Houston while we were gone this past week, and Dr. Richard Caldwell put this point quite nicely. He said that we need to flee to Jesus. And that is the only way that we as sinful people can avoid the coming judgment that we justly deserve. This mental image of running to Jesus must be prominent in our minds. It is only through him, there is no other way, and we have no time to waste. In a little while after the service, there will be an opportunity for you to talk and pray with someone should you feel the call to repentance and desire to ask for forgiveness. This amazing grace is the reason behind Paul's thankfulness for the Corinthian believers, and it is the first support in the framework we are seeking to build this morning. When you truly understand how much grace you have received in spite of all your sin, how can you not give thanks every day? Look at Paul's life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, he details just how much he has suffered for the sake of the gospel. He was beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, hungry, thirsty, among many other hardships, some of which he experienced multiple times. And yet, in verse 4 of today's passage, we see that he always gives thanks. MacArthur says that Paul's passion was to see people redeemed, and his joy was the greatest when this happened. Is your joy greatest when you think of God's grace on your life, when you see it at work in the lives of others? This joy transcends life circumstances. Like Paul, this joy should be present despite your situation. Would you have this same joy if your life suddenly looked like Paul's? Paul does not stop here, however. Moving on to verse 5, we see the Corinthians were enriched in all speech and all knowledge. This is a historical work of grace empowering our lives today as it did the Corinthians. This verse can be understood generally and specifically, both of which have a bearing on our lives. At the moment of salvation, God indwells his children with his Holy Spirit. The Spirit enriches our lives in both speech and knowledge. If you became a believer later in life, think of it this way. Was there a marked difference in the subject of your conversation after becoming a believer? Did you choose to study and talk about the things of God more and more often as you matured as a Christian? Before Christ, so much of our time was spent building ourselves up and tearing others down. We used mockery, ridicule, critique, vulgarity, all to further our own interests. After salvation, though, we experience the negative aspects of our speech begin to transform. They start to change and become a Christ-first mentality. We glorify Him with our speech more and more every day. And this is one aspect of God's grace working and empowering our lives. It changes our speech. Another way is in our knowledge and wisdom pertaining to the Scriptures. When people are redeemed by God's grace and experience the transformation brought about by His Spirit, their ability to comprehend and frankly love God's Word is supernaturally enabled. Grace works in a multitude of other ways on our life as well, but Paul had a probable reason for voicing these two specific ways. In regards to the Corinthian believers, Paul likely focuses on speech and knowledge because these were two areas that the Corinthians were particularly proud of in their own lives. Were we to continue reading the letter this morning, we would find Paul actually becomes quite scathing in his condemnation of the outworking of these gifts in the Corinthian church. Thus, the question must be asked, how can Paul be thankful for an aspect of the Corinthians' lives when he later condemns them in such harsh terms? The problem here is not that the Corinthians have speech and knowledge, but how they use it. Paul's call to change builds to a crescendo in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This will be a well-known passage for most of you here this morning. Essentially, the Corinthians were so focused on their imparted gifts of speech and knowledge, they had forgotten what they were really there for. They had focused on expressing said gifts, building up their own kingdoms, rather than using them for God and His glory. Paul reminds them that these must be tempered with love, otherwise they are nothing. It is a good reminder for us believers today, especially in the areas of speech and knowledge. Gifts from God and the visible workings in our life from His grace are always good things, and that is why Paul here gives thanks for them. But church, if these empowerments are not tempered with love, we are nothing. In fact, if we seek to build up and glorify these visible gifts in our lives, we are treating them in a way opposite of thankfulness. We become selfish and prideful. We begin to think that our speech and our wisdom that we received as a gift are actually because of what we have done rather than the grace of God. As a result of that, we become religious legalists rather than grace-filled believers. We may even be judgmental of those who may seem to be gifted different than ourselves, and in doing so, we risk the same condemnation that Paul had of the Corinthian church. Friends, the grace of God empowering giftedness in our lives is a reason to be forever thankful. However, we must guard ourselves that we do not misuse this, and in doing so, destroy the purpose God has given them in the first place. To round out the first support in this framework we are building, we will now examine verse 6. It reads, "Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." Paul here is referencing an extremely important, but also an extremely visible effect of grace on a person's life. God's grace sanctifies our life. And this is what he is talking about when he uses the word confirmed. Christ's witness or testimony is confirmed on our lives when our lives evidence the witness of Christ. It sounds cyclical, and in a way, it is. Let me break it down further. When a person experiences God's grace, their standing before God changes. They are no longer living under judgment. The visible manifestation of this change is God's empowerment for our lives, which is what we just talked about. The presence of this empowerment, or the Holy Spirit, confirms the testimony of Christ in a believer. The gospel seed has taken root and is beginning to grow. Remember, this is not an instant change to perfection, but by varying degrees throughout one's life. This truth is found in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We no longer do what we used to, for example, living in the flesh, but we now live in the Spirit. And to use Paul's example of speech and knowledge, this in turn now overflows out of our hearts and eventually our mouths. Essentially, Christ's testimony is confirmed in us as we provide witness to Christ. And this can be through words or actions. This is the cyclical nature of it. The presence of God's grace sanctifies our lives, and this is one more reason to live a life of thankfulness. Praise God that by varying degrees you are being transformed into the image of his Son, Jesus. Had Paul's discussion for his reasons of thankfulness in the grace given to Corinthian believers ended after verse 6, there would be more than enough reason to live a life marked by thankfulness. But Paul is not done yet. Moving on to verse 7, we read, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." This section is much more straightforward than the last, and we see right away from phrases such as you wait, that Paul is speaking in the present tense at this point in the letter. This points to the idea that not only is there a historical grace that has happened in the past that is visible in our lives, there is also a present grace at work too. This present or currently happening grace forms the second pillar in our framework that demands a life of thankfulness. And the first aspect of this pillar that I would like to draw your attention to is the fact that we are not lacking in any gift. Let that sink in for a minute. We are not lacking in any gift. What Paul is referencing here is the spiritual gifts that are endowed by the Holy Spirit, such as we have just spoken of. These are the gifts that confirm Christ's testimony in us. And we are not lacking in any of them, corporately or individually. Church, this is why gathering as a body is so imperative. God has endowed various members with various gifts, and they all differ from believer to believer. But together, he has built his church, and together, we are fully equipped for every good work. Where one believer is lacking, his brother can come alongside and strengthen. Where one believer is beginning to learn, her sister can come alongside and teach. This reality is cause for great thankfulness. This truth extends to the individual sphere as well. In keeping with Paul's theme in these verses, as grace as a gift from God, we can be confident that we are not lacking in any. At the moment of your salvation, God placed your debt from sin on Christ, and he paid its penalty. God remembers your sin no more, as Christ's righteousness is now yours. You are not lacking in any grace. You have the full amount required to remove all sin, all guilt, all punishment, permanently, forever. What a blessing. What a reason to be thankful. Thinking of this certainty alone should be enough to cause us to break out in songs of thankfulness despite life's trying circumstances. Verse 7 ends with a promise, but it has a subtle dichotomy which I would like to draw your attention to. Paul is directly speaking to the Corinthian believers about their expectant waiting on the revealing of Jesus Christ. The reality of this statement is that despite its direction at the Corinthians, we all are awaiting the reveal of Jesus Christ. And when I say we all, I am talking in terms of humanity. Whether believer or unbeliever, we all await Christ's return. And this is where the dichotomy comes into play. If, like the Corinthian believers, you have experienced God's grace abundantly and fully, you will await this revelation of Jesus with eagerness. As we will see in the third and final pillar, if this is you this morning, you can expect victory at Christ's return. You will finally and be completely free of sin's terrible stain and grasp. You will enter eternity with Christ, finally in the perfect fellowship that you were designed to be in with God. This is amazing and cause for great thankfulness. This life as you know it, this is the worst that it gets. And at your death, or Christ's return, depending on which you experience first, you can look forward to the abundant riches of God's glorious grace. Unfortunately, now is where the dichotomy takes a sobering turn. If this morning these words do not describe you, you still await Christ's return. But it should be with trembling and utter fear because you await judgment and punishment. For the Christian who trusts in Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, this judgment was already taken on their behalf by Jesus. We enjoy his righteousness covering over us. But for the unbeliever, this terrifying judgment and punishment will be faced on the basis of their own merit. And it does not matter how good of a person you may think you are, on the day that you die or that Christ returns, you will find that your own fabricated righteousness falls drastically short of God's standard of holiness. I plead with anyone present this morning to take heed of this warning if it describes you. Flee to Jesus. This sobering dichotomy also calls for action on the part of the believer. Brothers and sisters, if this morning you have already heeded Christ's call to repentance, you are still not off the hook. The thankfulness by which you live your life should make the unbeliever stop and stare. The truths I have called you to look on this morning are more than sufficient to cause us to be thankful in every circumstance. This pattern of thanks living will cause unbelievers to stop and take note. They will want to know the reason why. Take this opportunity. Use the gifts of speech and knowledge that you have been given to lovingly care for the lost and show them how they too can experience God's grace. Friends, our thankful anticipation of Christ's return is a great witness. We have now arrived at our third and final pillar in the framework that should define a believer's thankful living. Let me begin by reading verses 8 and 9 again. Paul says, "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Like the previous 2 points, the tense of the words in these verses provide for us a clue as to what point in our lives that Paul is referring to. In these 2 verses, Paul is speaking about future grace, or grace that is yet to be experienced by us. Paul, in verse 8, really just continues the thought from the previous verse and gives the reason why the Corinthian believers have cause for thankfulness on the day that Christ is revealed. We already know that one day we will be found guiltless, but here, Paul says that Christ will sustain us guiltless. This is subtle, but the ramifications are far-reaching. It is not enough to say that one day we will be found guiltless, because if you are a child of God, you already have that standing. No charge can be brought against you that will stand. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. And Jesus will sustain you this way for the rest of your life. Remember that grace given to you abundantly at the moment of your salvation? Well, it is enough to sustain you in all things until God calls you home or Christ returns. You will never need additional grace. How amazing this grace must be. Try and put yourself in the position of reading these words for the first time. Perhaps you've been struggling with a sin pattern that you just can't break. His grace is sufficient for you. Maybe a coworker continues to challenge your faith or to ridicule you for your beliefs. His grace is sufficient for you. Quite possibly you are struggling with a situation at home and cannot figure out how you can be thankful for these current circumstances. His grace is sufficient for you. Do you see where I am going with this? Neither you nor your circumstances can do anything to change the grace that has been given to you by God to make it any less effective. It will sustain you until the end. Regardless if you've been a believer your whole life or not, if your life has looked more like Abraham's or Lot's, you will be sustained and found guiltless on that day. This does not remove the fact, however, that we need to presently continue to strive for holiness. While not fully attainable in this life, the Bible nevertheless commands us to try. Becoming complacent with sin and feeding it rather than killing it only brings suffering. But if you live every day with a desire to mortify sin in your life by Christ's strength, then you will be found blameless, and that is a reason to be thankful. Paul now draws attention to God as the sole individual responsible for our call at the start of verse 9. He reminds us in doing so that God is faithful. And at first glance, one may be tempted to read of this faithfulness and promptly move on. You might think, awesome, God said Christ will sustain me until the end, and I guess he'll do it. This conclusion would not be wrong, but Paul here is referencing so much more than simple faithfulness on his part, on the part of God. He wants to call to mind the covenant faithfulness of God. This faithfulness depends on a history of God continually keeping his promises. Think back to the last few years and the time that was spent as we studied Genesis and Exodus every Sunday morning. God promised Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 that a seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That promise was fulfilled in Christ and his work on the cross. Remember Abraham and the covenant that God made to him that promised he would become a great nation that would bless all nations and inherit the land? That promise was fulfilled partially when Isaac was born, more fully as Israel entered the promised land led by Joshua, and ultimately when Gentiles were included in the promises in the book of Acts. Remember the promises made to Moses to be with him and deliver the people from the land of Egypt. God delivered on his promise. Recall King David and God's promise to set one of his descendants on the throne forever, fulfilled in Christ. These examples and many more in between. These examples and many more in between all show and testify to the fact that God is a faithful covenant keeper. And the best news in all of this, God has one covenant left to keep, and it is the one that he alludes to in verse 9. Verses such as Romans 10:9, which says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness." 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will do it." And Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." All these verses point to the covenant that God has left to fulfill for all who believe in his name. Friends, find a reason for thankfulness this morning in the covenant faithfulness of God. The entirety of the Bible stands as witness to the surety of his promises. Paul finishes verse 9 with one final support in the framework of thankfulness that should be apparent in the lives of every believer. Paul states that each one of us has been called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And at its simplest level, this is a visible example of the work indicated to us in Romans 5:10. We once were at enmity with God, but we have now been reconciled to him. Before our salvation, while we were still living according to our sinful desires, we were enemies of God. God's grace when given, and I'm referencing the past grace that we've already talked about, brings the delinquent back into fellowship. We once again can be called friends or children of God. But this fellowship runs so much deeper than simply being made friends. The Bible talks about Christians being heirs with Christ in Romans 8:17. Brothers and sisters, if this morning you have experienced God's grace, you are also heirs with Christ. You are shareholders with him. And this is to say that you share in both Christ's death and resurrection. You share in his death by the grace of God and do not need to face God's judgment on your own. Through Christ's sacrifice, you have died to your own sin. And by the same token, you now share in his resurrection and have been raised to new life along with him. A visible reminder of this is baptism. And as shareholders, we realize we all have an equal part. No believer is ahead of another. All are equal heirs. Our inheritance in Christ does not depend on what we do, but rather on a faithful God and his work on our behalf. What an amazing motivation for thankfulness. In closing, I would like to draw your attention to one last aspect that is imperative to our framework of thankfulness that Paul models in this passage. Observe for me how many times the person and work of Jesus Christ is mentioned either by name or allusion in these six verses. 7 times. One of the commentaries I read stated that even for Paul, and especially for other New Testament writers, the frequency of appearance of his name should cause us to stop and take note. Should cause us to ask the question, why? I believe there is a simple yet doctrinally imperative reason for this. As much as it is grace that provides the framework for our thanksgiving, it is Jesus Christ who provides the foundation on which this framework stands. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, Jesus." And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. If you are just tuning back in this morning because you heard me say in closing, or if you take nothing else away from the passage, take this. Jesus Christ is the foundation and the initiation by which we are able and also commanded to give thanks. Jesus Christ is the foundation and the initiation by which we are able and also commanded to give thanks. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the capstone, and it is upon this stone that we can ground our theology of thankfulness. To sum up the passage this morning, there are multiple pillars of grace that Paul relies on in order to build a framework of thankfulness by which he can live his life. And it is by this same framework that we can hope and pray to adopt that would result in our thanks living as imagined by Spurgeon. We depend solely on God alone for his gift of past grace in our lives. We acknowledge that we possess everything that Christ has to give and also that he's given everything we need. This truth is also revealed for us in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. We understand that this grace changes and empowers our lives, and that God's covenant faithfulness alone will sustain us blameless as shareholders and heirs of Christ on that final day. Church, when we understand the depths of what we have been forgiven of and the cost at which this grace was purchased for us, how can we not live as the most thankful people around? This grace should cause a bottomless well of thanksgiving to rise up in our hearts and overflow our souls. And this overflow should be apparent in our speech and confirm the testimony of Christ in our lives. Redemption Church, as you leave here this morning, how will you live your life in light of God's grace? Will your thanks living be evident in every circumstance, despite the circumstance? Or will you live as if you do not believe the effect his grace has had upon your life? Brothers and sisters, I stand before you this morning confident. Not confident in my own abilities or merit, but confident in the grace of God. I'm confident in his past grace. I've had a front row seat to see how he has changed me from being the worst of sinners into a fruit-bearing saint. I'm confident in his present grace on my life and how I've grown to eagerly await and long for his return. Friends, I am confident this morning that his future grace will sustain me guiltless so that I am found to be an heir with Christ. I stand here confident this morning that this grace can do the same for you. To echo the words penned by Pastor Edward Mote in 1834, if your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, if you wholly trust in Jesus' name, then you too have the framework necessary to live a life marked by thankfulness. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for your awesome gift of grace given to us. We acknowledge that it comes solely from you and that we can add nothing to it or make ourselves more deserving of it. Father, I pray this morning that Redemption Church might become a church that is marked by thankfulness. I pray that as we go about our daily living, it would stand out to all as being thankful. I ask that despite any circumstance, our hope would rest on the foundation of Christ and his work, and that grace would be the framework by which we continually give thanks. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.